Well, let's have a thanks for the worship team. That they. we're blessed to have a team of folks to lead us into worship, that we might come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I did notice at least a few new people today. If you don't know, I'm Andy, and I'm the recovery pastor here at PBC, which is to say I'm working with addicts, alcoholics, mental health, homeless, prisoners. One of the guys came up and said, so you're the pastor of drunken sheep. I said, yeah, I guess that kind of captures it. And I have certain qualifications for what I do. I tell people I spent 20 years living in the 60s. They tell me that's not mathematically possible, but I did it. And now here the irony is I'm actually 68, so I'm in another decade of the 60s, so I can't seem to get out of it. This morning, it's a pretty somber note. If you've been watching the news with Gilroy and El Paso and Dayton, just a lot of heaviness going on. And you'll see in a second, I didn't actually know that when I picked the particular psalm we'll be looking at today, but I think the Lord was at work in the subject matter. But I want to start with a little bit of a question, and that is, what is your expectation for normal Christian life? What do you expect life is going to be like as a follower of Jesus? Do you think it's going to be a cruise ship or a battleship? How many of you think, that's real clear, Andy, following Jesus is a cruise ship? I'm looking for spiritual shuffleboard all the time. How many of you think Christianity, the more proper expectation is it's more like a battleship? Well, at least that's most of you. But when I was a new believer, I accepted the Lord probably about 1978, I thought it was going to be a cruise ship. I'd been tangled up in drugs and alcohol for a long time, and I thought, well, when I give my life to Jesus, I'm no longer going to crave drugs and alcohol. I will no longer be angry and lustful and resentful and bitter. And in some sense, my deepest problems did go away. My sins were forgiven. Christ came into my life. But it was a bit of a surprise to me that life continued to be difficult. I continued to crave drugs and alcohol, continued to struggle with a bunch of things. And it took me a while to realize the truth of, in Matthew 7, it says, the wise man or woman built their house on the rock, and what happened? It was a sunny day forever. This is the part where you're supposed to chime in. The wise person builds their house on the rock, and the storms came. It doesn't say there will be no storms, it's going to be a cruise ship. And so my expectation for normal Christian life started to shift from cruise ship to battleship, that I think we can expect storms, we can expect tragedies. I was saying in the first service when we were up in Vancouver a couple weeks ago at a class by Andy Crouch, who's the former editor of Christianity Today, and it's on the impact of technology and culture, on culture and the family. Rolana and Paul played part of Hamilton while we were driving around town. How many of you are familiar with the musical Hamilton? And in one part, the Hamilton's son dies in a duel. And the song that shows up is called It's Quiet Uptown? Yeah, It's Quiet Uptown. And there's a line in there about the Hamiltons move uptown and learn to live with the unimaginable. What are you going to do? What am I going to do when the unimaginable, and I'm talking about the horribly unimaginable, takes place? And I can tell you in the recovery ministry, that is a pretty regular part of working with my expectation of working with addicts and alcoholics. It's the emergency room in the hospital. I wish everybody made it, but the reality is I'm doing memorial services for people that have died. Brian Dyer. Some of you may have known Brian. His parents go here, Rick and Bev. Dirty needles in the arm, ends up getting his arm amputated. They weren't able to save him, and there's Bev and Rick in my office, and Bev has got, Brian's third grade school photo. How could the story have turned out like this? This is unimaginable. Look at this sweet boy in third grade, and you're watching a mother's tears falling on the photo of her only child. Others, I had Terry Catania's son died. She calls me up. He's just overdosed. Come down to San Jose. I get down there. Just as the coroner is bringing out the body in a body bag, Terry collapses on the ground, understandably just overcome. John Stark, I had him come up and share a testimony 5 or 6 years ago. He'd gotten out of the Church of Satan, given his life to Christ. Whatever, a year or two later, he gets killed in a motorcycle accident. His girlfriend Jill calls me up and says, John's been killed. Come on over to Stanford, please. And I get over there thinking I'm going to see Jill, but they escort me into the room with both the dead body and Jill and watching, a girlfriend's tears falling on the body. What are you going to do when life shows up? And in my own case, probably 2 years after I became a Christian, my dad died on the operating table. That he had been a community college superintendent, the head of 2 community colleges, doctorate from Columbia University. But he was also a smoker, a cigarette smoker, and an alcoholic. He retired at 59, basically pretty much drank himself to death by 60. But technically, he died during a double bypass surgery, what he called a valve job. And as a new believer, I thought, well, you know what? My dad's going to do fine. I didn't go down to San Diego. It's like no problem. I'm just going to pray. Dad'll do fine, and he's going to recover from the valve job. So I was waiting by the phone that day, waiting for my mother to call, expecting that she would say, Dad made it through the surgery, and he's in recovery. But instead, when the phone rang, all I heard was sobbing on the other end of the line, and Mom choking out the words, "Dad died." I don't want to start this off on too much of a downer, but this is the reality. You're going to get the phone call you never wanted to get, or you're going to be the cause of somebody else getting that phone call. There's going to be the day when dreams shatter, when plans unraveled, when the worst-case scenario, the unimaginable, takes place. And the question is, as a follower of Jesus, what am I going to do when those days show up? And I'll tell you up front, there are 2 options. You're going to turn to God, or you're going to turn away from God. You're going to draw closer to the Lord, or you're going to start cursing him or drifting off. And there are really only 2 outcomes. You're either going to get better or bitter. If you turn toward God during the rough times of life, maybe not immediately, in fact, maybe not for a very long time. But if you pursue the Lord over time during the hard days of life, you are going to get better, which is to say, and I'll elaborate on that if I ever get to the actual... I'm famous for the longest introductions. You'll get better, but if you turn away from the Lord, maybe not immediately, but over time, you're going to find yourself a more bitter person. Okay. Now, we're going to be looking, and like I say, I did not know the news was going to be what it has been the last 24 hours, but also the last week. And one of the places that I have turned over the years, whether it's my dad dying or other kinds of things coming up, is Psalm 46, which I've entitled, In the Day of Trouble. What are you going to do in the day of trouble? The little inscription at the beginning of the psalm says, to the choir master of the sons of Korah, according to Alamoth, a song. So it's written to the choir master. He's supposed to get a certain group of musicians. And Alamoth is probably some sort of, this is the way the song's supposed to be sung. Okay, this is what is upbeat or what is serious or whatever. And this psalm, by the way, was Martin Luther's favorite psalm. It was also the psalm that inspired him to write his great hymn, a mighty fortress is our God, which was known as the battle hymn of the Reformation. But this is the psalm that inspired him. And this is what one of the commentators said about Luther in regards to Psalm 46. It says, Luther, when in greatest distress, was wont to call for this psalm, saying, let us sing the 46th psalm in concert, and then let the devil do his worst. Okay. This is a psalm of great confidence, great assurance, great hope, when all of life seems like it's fallen apart, things are coming unraveled. I was just on Friday night, we have R&R here where there's a band, and the lead singer, the woman, is part of the Gilroy community. She was pretty troubled about things coming up to sing to us. Also, that same week, somebody in her family had almost been murdered, which reminded her of the time she had almost been murdered. And while we were praying together before R&R, we talked a bit about some of the opening things in Psalm 46. So if you're going through it today, this to me over the years, the heartbreak, the difficulties, when I'm seeking to turn to God and become bitter in the midst of the unimaginable, this is a place, Psalm 46, that I go. I will tell you, I used to be a school teacher. I was a sixth grade teacher for 16 years, and it prepared me well for recovery ministry, by the way. They call it the fine line between hormones and demon possession. I mean, I know it's hormones, but it can look pretty similar to demon possession sometimes. And I always try to pick out key words. You know, I'm always trying to teach about reading comprehension and how do people retain things. Obviously, it's led by the Spirit, but sometimes it can be helpful. And I'm going to give you three words today, okay? Three words. Fearless, glad, still. Fearless, who got him the first time? Fearless, glad, I'm checking for comprehension, yes, a skill, yeah, and still. So my hypothesis or my suggestion is that in this psalm, as the psalmist turns to the Lord's going to basically work through his fears and help him to become fearless. Then he's going to enter into the subject of gladness, and then he's going to enter into the subject of stillness. Be still and know that I am God. Now, for those of you here today that are going through, how many of you, by the way, are going through it right now? And you're willing to at least raise a hand halfway, way up. You're going through it. When I'm going to get to this part about gladness, you know, gladness in the midst of, or joy in the midst of trials, I never want to be dismissive of the pain people are going through, so I don't want to make it, because then I say, well, you know, you need to be experiencing joy, and they're going, well, I'm not, so now I'm experiencing guilt on top of everything else. I think saying in the first service, one time I was going through it, and somebody said, well, you know, all things work together for good. And I don't mean in any way to trivialize the scripture. It is a truth. But sometimes people, it's almost like a platitude. It's just a quick line that they throw out. Well, I guess I've dealt with your agony. And I felt like punching the guy in the nose and saying, and God's going to work this together for good. So I don't want to be dismissive of what people are going through, but I do think that as we turn towards the Lord and he's helping us to become better and ultimately more like Jesus, he's going to work on fear, then we're going to look at gladness, then we're going to look at just being still. Okay, so let me start with the first stanza. And what did I say the first stanza is about? Okay, yeah, okay. No enthusiasm. You stand up here, you know, you've spent time preparing things, and fearless. Okay, anyway. This is the beginning. God is our refuge and strength, the very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling, Selah. And Selah basically means pause. Don't just rush on to the next thing. Take a while to pray and think about this kind of chunk that we've been given. So it says three things about God. He's our refuge, he's our strength, He's our help. He's a refuge in time of danger. He's a source of strength when we're feeling weak. And he's a help when we're feeling inadequate and is very present. It isn't like God only has office hours on Tuesday and Thursday, you know, Monday, Wednesday, Friday. He's a very present help. He's always available, always accessible. And he is our refuge, strength, and help. Therefore, the logical conclusion is if we understand that God's our refuge, strength, and help, we won't be afraid. I think Charles Spurgeon, one of the 19th century preachers, said, "If with God on our side, how irrational would fear be?" God's bigger than anything we're facing, so it'd be irrational to feel fear when we're connecting with God. How many of you, though, when you just read those verses, "Oh yes, my fear has just instantly disappeared. I am cognitively understood what is going on here, and therefore..." For me, I mean, with addiction, I can tell people, if you stick a needle in your arm, the logical conclusion we say is jails, institutions, and death. You're going to end up in jail at some point, in an institution like a hospital or a psych ward, you're going to end up dead. But I have found that addiction and fear are often resistant to mere logic. How many of you, they told me I could go longer the second service, because whatever. How many of you ever saw the Bob Newhart comedy thing, Stop It? He has what he calls Stop It Therapy, right? So he's the psychiatrist in this comedy skit, and the woman comes in, and he says, "Yeah, what seems to be the trouble?" And she goes, "I keep thinking I'm going to die in a box." And he says, "Well, I got two words for you." And she said, "Well, should I write them down?" He said, no, most people can remember these two words. And then he looks at her and goes, "Stop it, just stop it." And you know, it's bringing out, you know, the idea. And then it gets to the end of the movie, and she, or the skit, and she says, "Well, I think I've wasted my money." And he says, "Well, then I've got, I can't remember, 10 or 11 words. If you don't stop it, I'm going to bury you in a box." Anyway, but highlighting that sometimes logic alone doesn't seem to kind of resolve our fears. You know, the last couple of years, I'll be honest with you, it's supposed to be transparent time. The last couple of years have been theologically a pretty rough chapter for me here at PBC. We've been talking about gender issues. What does it mean to be a man? What does it mean to be a woman? What does it mean to be a husband? What does it mean to be a wife? What does it mean in terms of church, family? And then we've also been going through a lot of eschatology, and I've had people come up to me who are excited about what they've heard about the book of Revelation. I've had other people come up to me that are upset about what they've... And then I found myself getting fearful and angry. It's up to Andy to keep the good ship PBC on course. It's not up to Andy. But one thing that was helpful to me was in Mark chapter 4. You may remember the disciples are sailing across the Sea of Galilee, and there's a storm, and Jesus is asleep. Anybody? Yeah. It seems like God's asleep on the job. Anybody ever felt like, I'm in the storm, I'm about to drown, and God's snoozing someplace? He doesn't seem to care. No disrespect, Lord, but I've felt that way at times. As I wake up Jesus, and don't you care if we're drowning? And the Lord stills the waves, and then he said some words that were very, very helpful to me. He said, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" He doesn't say, "Why are you so afraid? Do you have no logic?" I have found that over time, the real thing is to read the scripture, but to read it crying out for more faith. "I believe, help me in my unbelief," as Jesus says to the man in Mark chapter 9. Faith, the Greek word there, pistis, actually means active trust. It isn't like if there's a parachute and you say, "I have faith in this parachute, I believe." Well, if you've got real biblical faith, it means you're willing to put the thing on your back, jump out of a plane at 10,000 feet, pull the ripcord, and actively trust that the chute is going to open. So when we say, you need more faith, I need more faith, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Have faith in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he'll make your paths straight. So what I'm trying to say is, as you're seeking to go from just a head level, a theological level, to, oh yes, God's my refuge, strength, and help, how do I enter into that experientially so that my fears actually do disappear? And the prayer is for more faith. God, give me more faith than I have. This says, when I look at it, it doesn't look like love, taste like love, smell like love, feel like love. But help me to have the faith, and we'll get into that in a bit. Don't be, remember Peter in Matthew 14, where he steps out of the boat and starts walking on the water. Jesus is walking on the water, and then Peter says, let me come join you. And the Lord says, okay, come on out. He's doing pretty well until what happens? Anybody? This is your part. What happens? He takes his eyes off the Lord, onto the wind and the waves. He gets his eyes off of Jesus, onto the circumstances. And then these three words come to mind. Glug, glug, glug. Somebody asked Ray Steadman, how far did he sink? And Ray said, I think there were just bubbles. Okay. And sometime for us, we get our eyes off the Lord, and it's glug, 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 and it's just like, so somebody said, I was asking another one of the old pastors here, Rich Carlson. He said, a pastor's job is to help others find God in the midst of whatever they're going through. You don't need Andy. You know, if God works through me, great. But the one you need is the Lord. And so when people are going through it, my prayer is to get their eyes off the wind and the waves, get it back on Jesus, and continue to trust that he's going to get you through whatever horrific thing you may be going through. Yeah? Oh, here's the word, by the way, because I didn't put that up there. That was the first word. What was the second word?
Glad,
okay. Faith actually is a way of entering into another realm. I'm no longer trusting on my physical senses, but by faith I am trusting in an unseen realm, and that unseen realm is the one from which my strength and my help come from, my refuge come from. And in the next stanza, I think we get a glimpse into that unseen realm. He says, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. There is a river. This is, I'm convinced, maybe some of you have a different view. This is the river that's pictured in Revelation 22. There's a river of life, it's called, that flows from the throne of God and of the Lamb. It's very likely also, in my view, in John 7, Jesus says, if anyone thirsts, let him come unto me, and out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. And this he spoke about the Spirit that had not yet, at least at that point, been given. So this is where it gets to the joy part or the glad part. Let me put the word up there. God, I think, first tries to work with our fears when it looks like the unimaginable is happening, when the mountains have been cast into the sea. And then he tries to bring us, he seeks to bring us to a place of joy or gladness. It's how many of you know the book of James? Nobody good, I can make something. No. We're going through that on my Thursday night study. The second verse of the first chapter verse of James says, count it all joy when you fall into diverse trials, literally multicolored trials, for the testing of your faith produces endurance or steadfastness. We do not rejoice, in the circumstances. We're rejoicing in the Lord and what he's accomplishing in the circumstances. The joy of the Lord is our strength. You know, my theology, is that God is either causing or allowing everything that happens to us. And he is a good God. And he is not going to cause or allow anything. No weapon formed against me is going to prosper. We're more than conquerors in Christ. He can morph whatever happens to me into something that will make me more like Jesus. Now, it may not feel like that at the time. Again, I was sharing, I think, first service. Our youngest daughter was about 2 years old, and she had a birth defect whereby the tubes from her kidneys to her bladder, the ureters, were hooked up in such a weird way that the urine would back up into the kidneys. And it was causing horrible infections, and they said, you know, if it continued, the kidneys would probably get destroyed. And so at one point before the actual surgery, they had a pre-op thing where I went, that was allowed to go in with her, and they injected her with some dye or something to see how the stuff flowed inside of her. And everybody's got masks on and machines with flashing lights, and she's utterly terrified. She's 2 years old, and she looks up at me, Dad, and you'll see a two-year-old, so I'm just interpreting the look. But the look said to me, Daddy, I thought you loved me, and you're putting me through this. I thought I could trust you, and now I'm scared, and I don't understand what's going on. And I'm looking down at her as her father, who does love her, and I'm attempting to communicate to a two-year-old, I do love you, but it's just too complicated for me to explain to you right now. You're just going to have to trust me on this one. And by the grace of God, a few years ago, I had the privilege of walking her down the aisle. And also, it was an outdoor wedding at a ranch near San Luis Obispo. Also had the privilege of presiding at the wedding. So I walk her down the aisle, and then I spin around into pastor mode, and who gives Rebecca in marriage? And I hop back, her mother and I do. So, you know, so it was a great joy, but I can tell you on the day of the surgery, I'd already lost my dad in surgery. And now here's the next family member, my precious daughter. And boy, if you would have told me then, Andy, rejoice in this. You know, this is God's doing something amazing. I would have told you, you know, you're nuts. But a lot of times when I'm going through it, I feel like the little kid on the operating table. And God's going, it's just too complicated for me to explain to you right now. I am doing something good. You're just going to have to trust me. When I was a new Christian, it's like God had to explain to me, why are you doing this? I'm not going to believe in you. I get more comfortable with mystery as I get older. God's the genius of all geniuses. I don't get it. But Lord, help me to trust even when I don't get it. And it may be eternity for some things that people are going through. It may be eternity before we see. Apostle Paul says, I don't count the present sufferings worth comparing to the glory. The suffering's real, and I'm trusting that somehow in eternity God's doing something glorious, but I may not see it until the next world comes. Okay, so God wants to work through our fears. He wants us to begin rejoicing at what he's accomplishing. And then what was the final word? Okay. He said, come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars to cease to the ends of the earth, the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. And here's the first place God speaks, or the only place. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Now, there may be some prophetic things here like Revelation 19, when the Lord comes back, King of kings, Lord of lords, and rules the nations with a rod of iron. There may be a final day that he has in view here when God's going to set everything right. But I would suggest to you that even now, God is accomplishing his purposes. God's victories are being accomplished even now, and we can rest in that. He's got it under control. Be still and know that I am God. I've got it under control. How many of that's 2 Corinthians, I think it's 2:14. God is always leading us in triumphal procession, and through us is spreading the fragrance of the knowledge of him. That, by the way, you know, I gave you Martin Luther's favorite psalm, 2 Corinthians 2:14 is Ray Stedman's favorite verse. And this is what Ray said about it. He says, "The apostle makes perfectly clear that the Christianity he has experienced presents a pattern of unvarying success. It never involves failure, but invariably achieves its goals. It involves, as we have seen, struggles, hardships, and tears. Sometimes, as on the cross at Calvary, the moment of triumph may even look like complete failure." Whoops, get that way. "But our triumph is always assured. Though the struggle may be desperate, it is never serious. It issues at last in the complete achievement of the objectives God has set for us. Even the opposition we encounter is made to serve the purpose of victory. He who has begun a good work will complete it. God's got it under control. We can rest in that. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." You will find rest. You'll find an inner stillness in the midst of, how shall I put it, days when it seems like the whole, all hell is broken loose. And this is, I believe, your expectation. Oh, I've gone way over, so. This should be our expectation for normal Christian life. You're going to get storms, you're going to get troubles, you're going to get trials, you're going to get the unimaginable, but as I turn towards God, I should also expect that he's going to help me to become fearless, glad, and still. Let me pray. Lord, I do thank you for this passage. It's been so meaningful to me during times of hardship. And I pray it be encouragement to those here today, particularly those that today is a day of trouble for them. And I pray, Lord, you deal with their fears, help them to become fearless, and somehow, some way, Lord, help them to rejoice in what you're accomplishing, and also to have that assurance, that confidence, that stillness before you, that you do have everything under control, regardless of what it might look like on the evening news. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks.